take in some of this this ilm, inshallah. And let's let our brother begin because the time is on us. يعني أنت تستطيع أن تقدم نفسك
إن شاء الله. Can you take off your watch and put it here so I can set on to the watch so I know what time. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. It brings me great pleasure to be asked to address the brothers in this nice conference being held here in Atlanta. The topic which I've been asked to address is concerning the principles of Islam. And as this is a great topic indeed, there is no way that it can be addressed in a single lecture. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown us and clearly stated to us in His book that Islam is the only religion which He will accept on the Day of Judgment. إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. That religion with Allah is Islam. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. And that whoever does not, or whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him. And on the Day of Judgment, he will be among the losers. For this reason, the scholars of Islam, among whom Ibn Abbas, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's cousin, the one whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a prayer for him on his behalf and said, Allahumma faqihhu fi al-deen wa 'allimhu al-ta'wil. Oh Allah, give him understanding of the religion and teach him the interpretation of the Quran. This great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in one of his statements, the religions are six. Al-adyanu sitt. Five belong to Satan and one belongs to Ar-Rahman. And he took this, alaykum salam, he took this from the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Hajj, which is known as Ayatul Fasl, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, verily those who believe, and those who are Jews, and those who are Christians, and those who are Sabians, and those who are Magians, Majus, and those who commit shirk with Allah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَخْصِلُ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. That Allah will judge between them on the Day of Judgment. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said He's going to judge between six groups. Those who believe, the Muslims, the people of Islam. Those who are Jews. Those who are Christians. That's three. Those who are Sabians. That's four. Those who are Magians or Majus in Arabic. Five. And those who commit shirk, means the pagans. Six. So Ibn Abbas said the religions are six then. Five belong to Satan, and one belongs to Ar-Rahman, and it is the religion of Islam. Now, Islam has two meanings to it. Islam means to submit, and it means to submit only, purely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means to submit and to submit purely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, two things are against Islam. Two types of attitudes, two types of lifestyles, two types of beliefs. The first is to refuse to submit to Allah, which is known as kibr or istikbar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ghafir, the 40th Surah of the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That those who are too arrogant, too proud from my worship, to worship me, they will enter into the hellfire humiliated. This is the first thing against Islam, those who don't want to submit. The second thing against Islam is those who submit, but submit to Allah and someone else. They commit shirk. And concerning this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah says twice in Surah An-Nisa, Allah does not forgive the sin of making shirk with them, worshipping others with them, but He forgives any other sin, no matter how horrible it is, to whomever He pleases. Not to everybody, but to whomever He pleases. So this shows us that Islam is, the meaning of is, according to the Arabic language, is al-istisnam and al-ikhlas. Islam means two things, al-istisnam and al-ikhlas. To submit, and ikhlas, which means to purity, to submit purely to Allah, therefore. And against this, therefore, is two things. Istikbar, to refuse to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the verse in Surah Al-Ghafir, they will enter the hellfire humiliated, and or to submit to Allah, but to submit to somebody else with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Islam also has two senses to the words. In another way, if we were to look at the word Islam, there is a general Islam and there is a specific Islam. The general Islam is the religion of all the prophets of Allah. It is the religion of Adam. It is the religion of Noah, Nuh, alayhi salam. It is the religion of Abraham, Ibrahim, alayhi salam. It is the religion of the prophets of the children of Israel, of Bani Israel, like Musa, alayhi salam. It is the religion of Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, the Messiah, alayhi salam. It is the religion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam. It is the religion of the angels in the heavens. And it is the religion of the birds and the fish and so forth and so on. In this sense, the whole, all those who submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are in Islam, because they have submitted out of their own will to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This general Islam is different than the specific Islam. The specific Islam, what the scholars call al-Islam al-Khas, is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sharia, his religion, his law, his way, came with different regulations of worship in its principles of belief, in its general principles of worship, in its general moral principles. It's the same from Adam to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But in the specific details, it differs with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a specific Islam. Every single human being, indeed every single jinn, since the time of the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, cannot enter paradise unless he comes by this sharia. All the other doors have been closed. And to this, the Prophet ﷺ says in a hadith reported by Imam Muslim in his Sahih, the Prophet ﷺ says, مَا مِنْ يُهُودِي وَلَا نَصْرَانِي مِنْ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ. There's not a single Jew or a Christian from this ummah. What does he mean by this ummah? It doesn't mean his followers, because he says Jews or Christians. He means those whom he was sent to, which is all of mankind and all of the jinn since his sending, 1400 years ago, until the Day of Judgment, because there's no prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who doesn't believe in me, except he will be in the hellfire. Except that he will be. Who hears about me, I missed a part of the hadith, who hears about me and doesn't believe in me, except he'll be part of the hellfire. So in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has shown us that those people, and the scholars have said, like Imam An-Nawawi and others, that here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned the Jews and the Christians, who initially possessed a scripture from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But yet with the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, any truth which they have had is abrogated, no longer accepted from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It might have been useful for them in their time. But after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it has been abrogated. And that's why he said there's not a single Jew or Christian from this ummah. Meaning from those whom he was sent to after his sending the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Obviously, those Jews and Christians who lived before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was upon them to follow the scriptures which Allah sent to their prophets. But once Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is no choice except to enter into Islam by his way. And that is why the scholars have mentioned that from the things that makes a person an apostate, murtad, the murtad is the one who enters into Islam but then leaves Islam by doing something of the acts of kufr. is to say that there is any religion accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other than Islam. So the ulama have said that whoever does not charge the disbelievers, like the Jews and the Christians, as disbelievers, or says that their religion is correct, or doubts concerning their disbelief, he's a kafir. By the ijma', the consensus of all the Muslims. By the consensus of all the Muslim scholars. So therefore, this comes us to a reality, which the scholars knew, and they used to expound in their books, that Islam is the sunnah, and the sunnah is Islam. One great scholar, his name was Al-Barbahari, he died in the year 329, after the hijrah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was before us by 1,100 years almost. He has a book which is known as Sharh al-Sunnah, an exposition of the Sunnah. And the first thing he said, فَعْلَمْ, know, that Islam is the Sunnah, and that the Sunnah is Islam. And neither Islam nor the Sunnah can be established except upon one another. And that is because that this Ummah of the Prophet ﷺ, those who have responded to his call, the Prophet ﷺ informed that they would divide into 73 groups. I mean, we mentioned earlier, a few minutes ago, that there were six religions. Five belong to Satan, and one belongs to Ar-Rahman, that's Islam. But those people who responded to the call of Islam, of the Ummah of the Prophet ﷺ, would divide into 73 groups. The Prophet ﷺ said, the Jews divided into 71 groups. 70 are going to hell and only one would make it to paradise. And the Christian would divide into 72 groups. 71 would be in hell and one would be in paradise. And my Ummah will divide into 73 sects, 73 groups. So more than the Jews and the Christians. 72 will be in hell, and only one would be in paradise. And as the ulama have said, and as the Khatib mentioned in Salat al-Jama'ah today, that when we ask Allah's guidance, we need to have Allah's guidance, not only just to guide us to the path, in the sense that we've been guided to Islam, but also guidance in the path, so that we stay away from these sects which send a person to the hellfire. Ibn Mas'ud says, خَطَّ لَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ خَطًّا مُسْتَقِيمًا, that the Prophet ﷺ drew for us a straight line. And he drew on its right and its left squiggly lines, short squiggly lines. And he said, this is the path of Allah. And these are the paths of Satan. On every single path there is a devil calling mankind to take one of those shortcuts. Whoever responds to him, to that caller, he will throw him into the hellfire. How will he throw him into the hellfire? The man will adopt that person's beliefs. He will adopt those principles which are not from the sunnah of the Prophet. And that is why the criterion which divides the people of the sunnah from the people who have gone away from the sunnah is one matter. What's this matter? The Prophet told us. You know, the Prophet never left a disease except he explained the cure for it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet ﷺ says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created a disease except that there's a cure for it. Whoever knows it, knows the cure. Whoever is ignorant of the cure, is ignorant of that cure. Now, this is from Allah's mercy, that he doesn't create a disease on the earth affecting the body, like the eyes, the ears, the heart, the lungs, and so forth and so on, except that he's created a cure for it. So what about the diseases of the heart that send a person to the hellfire? They are more worse and more dangerous than the diseases of the body. I mean, disease of the body, if you get too sick, you end up dying. But the disease of the heart, if it overtakes you, you end up in the hellfire for eternity. May Allah protect us from that. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't inform us of any of the diseases that will occur in the hearts of the people, except that he told us to cure. So in this hadith that I mentioned a few moments ago about the division of this Ummah into 73 groups, the companions didn't just leave the matter as that. Okay, the Ummah is going to invite him to 73 groups. Let's go on with our business. No. He said, who is the saved group, O Messenger of Allah? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Man hiya ya Rasulullah. How did the Prophet ﷺ said? They are those who are upon like what I am upon today and my companions. He didn't just say they are those who adhere to what I am upon. Because everybody can interpret that what he's doing is that which the Prophet ﷺ came with. There must be some sort of standard that we know what was the Prophet ﷺ's teachings with. Allah in the Quran says that He is the one who is sent among the illiterate people, a messenger from themselves. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He teaches them the book and the wisdom. He instructs them in the scripture, the Quran, and the wisdom in His sunnah, as Imam Shafi'i said. How are we supposed to know now what is this instruction of the Prophet ﷺ? How are we supposed to know what is the correct way to believe? How are we supposed to know what is the correct way to worship Allah? How are we supposed to know what is the correct way for us to deal amongst ourselves as Muslims and to deal with the non-Muslims, the disbelievers? We learn this from the way the Prophet ﷺ taught these companions. And that is why the shi'ar, or the criterion of Ahl Sunnah, of those people who adhere to the way of the Prophet ﷺ, is that they follow the what is known in Arabic as the Salaf, or those righteous fathers, forefathers of the Muslims, like Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and Aisha and Ibn Abbas and Abu Huraira and their students from the second generation and from the third generation and the four Imams and so forth and so on. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي The best of mankind is my generation. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ Then those who came after them. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ Then those who came after them. So this is why the second generation of Muslims, those who learned from the Prophet's companions, they have some very lovely statements. Among those statements is one said by Mujahid. Now Mujahid was considered the greatest scholar of tafsir in his generation. And he's considered the greatest scholar of tafsir for all those who came after him. And the reason why is that his sheikh in tafsir, his teacher was Ibn Abbas, the Prophet's companion. And that's why the scholars of Islam, like Imam al-Bukhari and al-Thawri and others, used to say that if you hear the interpretation of verse has been related upon the authority of Mujahid, it suffices you. Because Mujahid, this who was from the second generation of Muslims, he said, I presented the Mus'haf to Ibn Abbas three times. From this Fatiha, from the first verse, to the conclusion of the Mus'haf. And I stopped him at each verse, and I asked him, what is the meaning of this verse? Concerning whom it was revealed? And questions of this sort. So he was a great scholar of the second generation, Mujahid. And he used to say, La ubali, ayu ni'matayni a'azam. I am not concerned as to which of the two blessings is greater. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided me to Islam, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved me from these astray groups. So Mujahid, he wasn't from the Arab people. You know, most of the scholars of the second generation were non-Arabs who learned from the Prophet's companions. So he became a Muslim. You see what I'm saying? His forefathers were not Muslims. So he said, I don't care what is of these two blessings is greater. That Allah guided me to Islam and therefore saved me from those five religions of Satan which will send me to hellfire, or that he's preserved me from those 72 sects which will send me to the hellfire. It doesn't make any difference which of these two blessings is greater, because both of the blessings are needed in order to make it to paradise. So he says, La ubali, ayu ni'matayni a'azam. I am unconcerned as to which of these two blessings is greater. And that is why also from the other scholars of the second generation, they used to say, it is from the great blessing of Allah. They used to say, innaha min as-sa'ada. Now sa'ada is a technical term which means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed good for this person, has decreed the salvation of this person. So it's from Allah's decree of salvation for this person. For which person? They used to say, for the young man, if he wants to become religious. You know what I'm saying? Because at the time of youth, it's a time when people, you know, either go one of two ways. Usually if a person becomes religious and he's young, inshallah, he will stay like that way until he becomes old. But if he gets caught up with his passions when he's young, sometimes it almost is impossible for him to get out of that. So he said, it's from Allah's blessing to this gentleman or to this person. You know, that Allah has decreed good for this person, his salvation, if he's a young man or if he's a non-Arab, that he guides him to a scholar of the Sunnah. Guides him to a scholar of the Sunnah. And that is why other scholars of the Salaf would say, my uncles were Shia, my paternal uncles. And my maternal uncles were from the Qadariya, which is another astray sect. And Allah guided me to the Sunnah by so-and-so person. They used to recognize that. And they would also say that whoever dies upon Islam and the Sunnah, then give him good give him glad tidings of every good. It means he's going to paradise, so he's not going to miss anything. But dies upon what? Upon Islam and Sunnah. Now, the actual particulars of the Sunnah, in other words, when we talk about the Sunnah, the particulars of the Sunnah, the particulars of the religion of Islam, cannot be discussed in a small lecture. It's impossible. The scholars of Islam have written volumes concerning it in its explanation. If you look just at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in one collection, like in Sahih al-Bukhari, 9 volumes, how can we discuss all the principles of Islam in 30 minutes or 40 minutes? We just took the collection of Sahih al-Bukhari, those 9 volumes, how many years would it take us to finish studying it together? Many years it would take. I mean, now if you go and you sit in Mecca or in Medina, you know, in Masjid al-Haram or the Prophet's Masjid, you will find that the scholars sit and teach Sahih Bukhari after 3-4 years before they finally conclude its explanation and so forth. So there's no way we could actually talk about the principles of the Sunnah in this short time. But what I'd like to do is at least in the next 5 to 10 minutes, at least 15 minutes for questions, is at least mention a few principles which distinguish the methodology of the people of the Sunnah. In other words, the people of the Sunnah, those who adhere to the way the Prophet Muhammad, as opposed to those who follow one of those astray sects, have certain principles and guidelines which distinguish them from those groups, you know what I'm saying? And if we mention these few guidelines, these few principles which they have taken from the Quran and the Sunnah, at least it will be an introduction that inshallah that Allah will bless us, and we might have an opportunity in the future for further study in terms of the details. Among those principles is the first and the most important is that they single out Allah in worship. They single out Allah in worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us for His worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I have not created the jinn nor mankind except to worship me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the messengers to call mankind to worship Him alone. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِّ اعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, and we have sent to every single people a messenger saying, the messenger was told to preach to these people, to say to these people, worship Allah alone and avoid the taghut. Taghut means whatever is worshipped other than Allah and is pleased with that worship. And also on the Day of Judgment, as I mentioned, the only sin which Allah will not forgive is to worship others with Allah. I mean, those people who are sinful from this woman, they might go to the hellfire for some period of time, but they'll eventually make it to paradise. Even if his faith in his heart is as little as a mustard seed. But whoever dies worshipping other than Allah, whoever dies worshipping the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whoever dies worshipping the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, whoever dies refusing to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or worshipping a tree or a rock, a stone, these people, if they've heard the message of Islam, their faith is sealed in the hellfire for all of eternity, never leaving. This is the only sin that Allah will not forgive. So this is the first principle. The second principle is that in order to worship Allah, that the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is only accepted if it's in agreement with the way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. The way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about the greatest act of worship, which is what? Salah. He said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli." Pray as you see me pray. He didn't say everybody, you know, pray as you want to pray. And he said concerning Hajj, خُذُوا أَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take from me your rites of Hajj, your rites of pilgrimage. He didn't say make pilgrimage as you are accustomed to, because you know the Arabs used to make pilgrimage, the pagan Arabs, to Mecca, to the Kaaba, before the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because the Hajj was, you know, instituted by, I mean, was revealed, legislated by Allah upon the tongue of the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, Abraham. And he's the one who built the Kaaba with his son Ishmael. So, this act of worship still remained among the pagan Arabs. Yes, they had added to it acts of shirk, but in general, the general principles of Hajj they used to follow. So the Prophet didn't say just pray, I mean, commit Hajj as you are used to. He said, take from me your rites of Hajj, meaning that in order for your Hajj to be accepted, it has to be in agreement with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his way of making Hajj, and likewise with the Salah. And this is where we have a very good hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, a very clear hadith, which says, quoted by Aisha in Bukhari and Muslim, where the Prophet ﷺ says, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدٌّ. Whoever innovates into this matter of ours, that is which is not from it, it will be rejected by Allah. Most brothers, they know the one hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, that actions will be judged for whom they are intended to. In other words, if you do your actions for Allah, Allah will accept it. If you do it for other, not, to other or to someone else besides Allah, Allah will reject it. So this is the first principle, to worship Allah alone. But they are unaware of the second principle, which means that you have to do those acts of worship according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is explained by this hadith. مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ. Whoever innovates into this matter of ours, that which is not from it, it will be rejected by Allah. You know, you go to many brothers and you say, brother, you know, this way of making dua is impermissible because the Prophet ﷺ did not teach us to make dua like this. Say, my intentions are good. If your intentions are good, meaning that you did this act for Allah, you've made, fulfilled one half of the equation. There's a second half, being according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. If you intended not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so in the sense you intended for praise of the people, or you wanted to worship somebody else, Allah will reject this. This is shirk. And likewise, according to this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, if it's not done according to the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, then also it will be rejected. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us to worship Him, Allah, and to worship Him according to a specific manner, the way which He has revealed upon His prophets. Ibadah means, worship in Islam means, obedience to Allah according to what He has revealed upon His prophets. And since the last prophet sent to mankind is the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and we were born in the period where Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, we weren't born before the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, it then becomes incumbent upon us to worship Allah according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Had we been born in the way of the Prophet, had we been born in the time of the Prophet Musa, Moses, it would have been incumbent upon us to worship Allah alone, and to worship Him according to the way Allah revealed to the Prophet Musa in the Torah. And had we been born in the time of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, it would have been incumbent for us to worship Allah according to the way He revealed in the Injil, in the Gospel, to Isa the Maryam. But as we were born after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it becomes incumbent upon us to worship Allah alone according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because those ways of worship have been abrogated. Besides the fact, of course, that most of their religion, they have now innovated with a religion of their own making. They replaced the religion which Allah sent to them with a religion of their own making. So it's no longer pure. But from what is left of it, let's say that it's still pure, has been abrogated by the Sharia of Muhammad ﷺ. That's the second principle. The third principle, which I'll conclude with to answer your questions, is that in order to understand Islam, the only way to understand it is according to the way of the Prophet's companions. Why? Because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he taught them Islam. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them, he instructs them in the book, which means the Quran, and the hikmah, which means the sunnah. The hikmah, which means the sunnah. So in order for us to understand Islam, if we want to know what is Islam, how do we believe in Islam? How do we worship Allah in Islam? How do we deal with one another? How do we get married? How do we divorce? How do we buy and how do we sell? How do we treat the non-Muslims and so forth? The only way to do that is to know according to the way the Prophet Muhammad taught the Prophet's companions. Not as what we witness, unfortunately, not only in the United States, but around the world, that every single person has his own interpretation of Islam in his pocket, just ready to pull it out. You say to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said such and such, the Prophet Muhammad said such and such, the Prophet's companions understood this verse or this statement of the Prophet in a specific way. He says, well, the way I think, you know, it has to be such and such. So he innovates his own religion. He innovates his own religion of his own making. Thinking by that he's guided. Thinking by that he will go to paradise. And he is a poor, wretched fellow. Because this way is a way leading to the hellfire, without any doubt. Without any doubt. The only way to make it to paradise, the only way to save one's soul from the hellfire, is to worship Allah alone, according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, as understood by those whom the Prophet ﷺ taught, the Prophet's companions. These are the three principles which we may say are guiding principles for understanding the fundamentals of Islam. So, I mean, just to repeat, since some brothers came late, as I mentioned, that Islam is the only religion which is accepted by Allah, that Islam has two meanings to it. It means to submit, and it means purity, so it means to submit purely to Allah. That there are two things against Islam that negate Islam: a refusal to submit to Allah, or to submit to Allah and to submit to others. And that Islam has two aspects to it. There is the general Islam, which is the Islam of all the prophets and the angels, you know. And the specific Islam is that is the Islam which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with, which is his Sunnah, which is his Sharia. And that all the doors leading to paradise have been closed, except by this door, this road leading to paradise. And that is to worship Allah alone, according to the Sunnah or the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he taught it to his companions. So that, in brief, is the a short description of the principles of Islam. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He blesses us, that we have an opportunity to sit with our learned scholars, that we may learn from them these principles in detail. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And we have a quarter of an hour left for any questions.
Brothers, we can just speak freely. Anyone who has a question, just raise your hand and we'll acknowledge one at a time, inshallah. We've only got about 15 minutes. Yes, brother.
I'll give you an answer, sort of a roundabout answer, which will inshallah get to the and have general benefit to it. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala links a punishment in the Quran, or mentioned upon the tongue of the Prophet in the Sunnah, a punishment of in the hellfire, in the hereafter, whether it's in the grave or on the Day of Judgment or in the hellfire, it is based upon knowledge of that sin. No one who is ignorant is held responsible for any sin. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has says in the Quran, وَمَا كُنَّ مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. We are not punishing any people until we send them a messenger. And likewise, if you look at the verses where the people of the hellfire, when they are dragged to the hellfire, and the angels who are the custodians of the hellfire ask them, did not a warner come to you? Meaning that a messenger was sent to them. Or, if not a messenger directly, those who came from the followers of those messengers came to spread that message. You know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he should warn with this Quran and whoever it reaches him. Meaning that those people who come after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, other people will come and take this message of the Quran to them. And they also fulfill the role of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that sense, even though they're not prophets, they're just the followers of the Prophet. So, any sin, whether it's dealing with beliefs or dealing with the sins of the non-beliefs of action, is predicated punishment upon knowledge. Allah does not punish for ignorance. That's in general. Second thing we should know, that the sin is raised from a person. The punishment for a sin is raised from a person for about 10 reasons mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah. And I'll quickly mention them very quickly. The first is repentance. Repentance removes the punishment for any sin, even if it's shirk. Those people who are Christians and then become Muslims, or Jews and become Muslims, or cow worshippers, rock worshippers and become Muslims, that sin of shirk is removed from them. They're no longer held responsible for it. And likewise, good deeds. Good deeds wipe out evil deeds, except for the deed of shirk now. Because shirk is a sin which Allah will not forgive, worshipping others with Allah, except only with repentance from that. But good deeds good deeds, for instance, many good deeds will wipe out the sins for evil deeds. And likewise, if somebody suffers in this world, for instance, Allah afflicts him with some sort of sickness or some sort of hardship, some sort of distress, this might remove the sins. And the Prophet said to Abu Bakr that a Muslim not even pricked by a thorn, except that it's an expiation of some of his sins. And the Prophet said concerning when he used to visit people who were ill, he used to say to them, kafara, an expiation or for your sins, that this illness that has come upon you. Also among this is what happens to the believers in the grave from the great fear of the being asked the questions of by the angels about who did they worship and what was their religion, who was their prophet. And likewise, some people will be tormented in their graves for their sins. And likewise, what will happen in the hellfire, in the day of judgment from the harshness of that day. And likewise, what will happen to some believers who will enter the hellfire and then will come out of the hellfire. You know, even those who will come out of the hellfire who have even just a mustard seed of faith, an equivalent of mustard seed of faith. So there are about 10 reasons which cause a person for any sin to be dropped. And finally, the other thing is that those 73 groups, those people who are part, who attribute themselves to the Prophet Muhammad are two categories. Those who are Muslims and those who are apostates. The 72 groups who have been under the threat of punishment of the hellfire are Muslims. They're Muslim groups, so they'll eventually make it to paradise, according to the correct interpretation of the scholars. Those groups which claim to be Muslims but are non-Muslim groups are groups of apostates, like the Qadianis, those who say there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad, Ghulam Ahmed, or the Nation of Islam, and other groups. These are non-Muslim groups, or the Baha'is, or the Druze, and so forth. These are non-Muslim groups, even though they claim to be Muslims. So they don't follow into this hadith of the 73 sects. They're outside of the fold of Islam. They're disbelievers. They have to enter into Islam first. Those 73 groups are those groups are Muslims but who have deviated in belief, but they're still within the fold of Islam. So they will eventually make it to paradise. But the point is that they're under the great threat of going to hellfire because they've deviated from the sunnah. Just like the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ saying that the people will come to him on the day of judgment from his ummah and will meet him at the hawl, his basin, which is a body of water. The Prophet ﷺ said is whiter than milk and sweeter than honey, and around it are cups equal to the stars in the sky. And the people will come to the Prophet ﷺ on the day of judgment to drink from that. Whoever drinks from that will never thirst again. Some people who will come to the Prophet ﷺ will be taken by the angels and thrown into the hellfire. So the Prophet ﷺ will cry out, Ummati, Ummati, he's a member of my ummah. And the angels will say, you do not know what he innovated in your religion, in the religion afterwards. So the Prophet ﷺ will say, Suhqan, Suhqan, take him far away from me. So the point is that these people, even though they're from his ummah, they will be punished for this deviation and for their innovation in religion. So that's in brief. And if we have another question, inshallah. Okay.
Yes, sir.
All right. I'm not
saying
already, but you mentioned the five religions or six religions, five as long as they
are. Right.
Okay. I just need, what are these five? I know that the fifth religion is the Islam.
Right. Absolutely. Now, they're mentioned in the verse in Surah Al-Hajj, which is known as Ayat Al-Fasl. Surah 22, maybe the verse number, it might be 75, 78, something like that. I'm not certain there. But anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who believe, in the ladina amanu, those who believe, these are the Muslims, and those who are Jews, and those who are Christians. See, Jews are two, Christians are three, and those are Sabians, and those who are Majus, are Magians, fire worshippers. And وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا and those who commit shirk, that means the pagans. So those are the six religions. So Ibn Abbas, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَفْصِلُ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ Allah will divide between them on the day of judgment. Ibn Abbas, interpreting this verse, says, therefore the religions are six. Five belong to Shaytan, to Satan, and one belongs to Ar-Rahman.
Are there any questions?
I don't know this, Brother Idris is pointing out to us. Any more Sadur? The apostates?
Yeah, the interpretation for Idris is pointing out, Brother Idris is pointing out to another wording of the hadith which I mentioned concerning the people coming to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam at his held his basin. May Allah let us drink from that. Some have interpreted, if I understand what Brother Idris is saying correctly, that those what it means that they have innovated means that they have apostated after you. No, is that what you're saying? You don't know what they changed. That one wording says you do not know what they changed after you. So this is another wording, I guess, of the hadith. I mean, it's possible. Sometimes the hadith has more than one wording. You know, the Prophet might have said a hadith in more than one occasion. Or, sometimes the hadith is quoted in the meaning and not in a specific wording. So, but this also clarifies that the innovations are two types. You know, as the Salaf used to say, people do not innovate into the religion except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes from religion another sunnah. Just like you might imagine this glass of water, if it's filled completely. If I was to add my finger to it, some of it has to come out. So likewise, when you add into the religion of Islam a innovation, a bid'ah, some of the sunnah must be lost. That's why the Salaf used to say that when the people do this sunnah never returns back to them until the day of judgment. And that's what's happened. The Muslims, they've innovated much in the religion of Islam, starting from the time of the Prophet's companions. And I'll give you an example, and perhaps we'll conclude our talk with this, that it's reported in the Darimi and other books that in the city of Kufa, which was a city which the Muslims established in Iraq after they conquered that area, and the emir of that time was Ibn Mas'ud, one of the Prophet's companions. And the second in charge was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, another one of the Prophet's companions. So one time Abu Musa al-Ash'ari came to the masjid, and he saw something which he didn't, recognize as to be correct. He saw the people sitting in groups and circles, and that in the center of each group there would be a man saying, say Alhamdulillah a certain number of times, say Subhanallah a certain number of times, say Allahu Akbar a certain number of times, and so forth and so on. And they would have pieces of straw which they would count. So Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, upon seeing this event, this incident, he went to Ibn Mas'ud. And he asked Ibn Mas'ud, he said, I saw such and such and such and such in the masjid. So Ibn Mas'ud said, what did you do? He said, I waited just to tell you, I didn't say anything to them. So Ibn Mas'ud entered into the masjid of Kufa, and he covered his face so they would not recognize him. And when he saw them doing what they were doing, he said, by Allah, you are either more guided than the Prophet's Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's companions, or you have opened upon yourself the doors of destruction. Here are the Prophet's clothes. They have not disintegrated yet. And here is his drinking cups and so forth. They have not broken through the passage of time. I mean, the Prophet has just died. It hasn't been such a passage of time that's been centuries since the death of the Prophet. And they said to him, they said, oh, Abu Abdurrahman, meaning Ibn Mas'ud, we only intended to do something good. We're only saying Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha, things which are part of the religion of Islam. We only intended something good. Ibn Mas'ud said, how many times a person intends something good, but he doesn't reach it? Because even though his intention was good, he didn't do it according to the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is an innovative way worshipping Allah. And then they said, we saw most of these people who used to do this activity fighting us on the day of Nahrawan. The day of Nahrawan was the day when the first sect, which split from the ranks of Muslims, the Khawarij, came out and they fought the Prophet's companions. So he found most of them who were doing this bid'ah were on the side of the Khawarij, who were from the Khawarij. Meaning what? That small bid'ahs lead to big bid'ahs. Small innovations in religion lead to great innovations in religion until they invent a religion of their own. Just like those innovators here in the United States. They start off with the small matters until they want to announce their own madhab and their own religion. You say small little things before, you know what I'm saying? Some 10, 20, 30 years ago, until they want to make their own religion. So, as Al-Barbahari said, فَحْذَرْ صِغَارَ الْبِدْعَ. Beware of small innovations, because they lead to kufr.
Imam Alami?
Yeah, sure. Alaykum as-salam, Qasim. Oh, yeah,
I'm sorry. There's a gift to New York.
That's right.
But I wanted to ask about Shia.
Yeah.
Are they extent of the Muslims and
concerning this text, what should be the relationship of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah with reference to these texts? Because they are texts still within the Ummah.
No.
So what should be the relationship
between
the Sunnah?
I want to answer the second part of the question first, because it's maybe a little bit more important, because it gives us general principles with dealing with all the groups, Shia and other the Shia. You know, the believers have rights. The believers have rights. And the disbelievers also have certain rights. Also have certain rights. Like, we are forbidden to cheat them. We're forbidden to take their wealth. How do they forfeit the rights? When they innovate in the religion. And they forfeit these rights, the reason why is to make them feel that they have innovated, and therefore that might lead them to repent from their innovation. And that's why in the time of the Tabi'in, when the Sunnah was strong and was manifest, you know, and sometimes the people of Bid'ah would come to the scholars of the second generation, they would say, I'd like to have a word with you. Say, not this half a word. And if he would see him walking in a road, he would go another direction. And sometimes, like Al-A'mash, Sulaiman bin Mihran, he one time would, if he saw people of Bid'ah sitting in the masjid, he would sit with them and put his fingers in his ears. I mean, he would come sit with them and put his fingers in his ears to show them that what they're talking is falsehood. Or one time he sat amongst them and he plucked his underarms, his hair from his underarms. And they were surprised, what are you doing? He said, what I'm doing is from the Sunnah. Because the Prophet ﷺ told us that we have to, you know, it's from the Khisal al-Fitrah that we have to remove the hair of our underarms and also our private parts at least every 40 days. So he said, I'm doing it from the Sunnah, but what you're engaging in is from the bid'ah, from the innovations. Okay, to shock them, to make them. But this is when the Sunnah is paramount and prevalent. But when these people of the Sunnah are few and far apart, these actions of being cutting oneself off from them and stuff like that is under a different rules. And it depends on, will you be able to influence them, or will they influence you? If you are a scholar, if you are a student of knowledge, and you are influencing them in the sense that you're teaching them and they're responding, you know what I'm saying? Then therefore it's okay in the sense to teach them and to sit with them and to encourage them to the truth. As long as you are influencing them and you're teaching them and you are commanding good and forbidding evil. But if it's the opposite, in the sense that your presence there will be some sort of, some sort of tazkiyah, some sort of... It's sort of a stamp of approval for them, you know what I'm saying? Or they're going to influence you, and then over a time you're going to sort of, you know, have a weak stance from them. That, and this is impermissible in that case to deal with them. And we should know that the something I forgot to mention was that the position of dealing with the people of bid'ah harshly is taken from the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, "There will come a people who will split off from you," and meaning the Khawarij. The Prophet ﷺ said, "If I was to come across them, I would kill them, I would annihilate them like Ad and Thamud were destroyed." Allah didn't leave a single person from the tribe of Ad and Thamud in that sense. And Prophet said, to kill them, you one will have ajr until the day of judgment. Concerning the Khawarij. And concerning the Qadariyah, which is in the second sect, or the third sect which appeared in Islam, those who deny Qadar. He said, if they are sick, do not visit them. And if they die, do not pray in their janazah. As a symbol, as a signal, as a criterion to people that these people are heretics and so forth. Okay? So this is a topic in itself, really. It needs a lot of... but that's just in general. The other thing about the Shia are three groups in general. There are those who are considered a Shia al-Mufadlah, who say that Ali was better than Abu Bakr and Umar. And these are people of Bid'ah. But they're within the fold of Islam. These are like the Shias of Yemen, or the Zaydis. The Zaydis, okay? They're still considered the fold of Islam, but they're considered to be mubtadi'een, heretics, because they say that Ali is better than Abu Bakr and Umar. And Ali himself gave the fatwa on the member of Kufa, saying that whoever says that I'm better than Abu Bakr and Umar, I will whip him for that. The second group of Shia are the Rafida, and they are those like the Twelvers, like the followers of Khomeini and the Shias of Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and so forth. These are the majority of the Shias in the world today, the Twelvers. Their scholars are outside of the fold of Islam. Like Khomeini, he was a Kafir outside of the fold of Islam. And there are other scholars. Why? Because they say that the Quran has been changed. And that the Prophet's companions have apostated. That they're all disbelievers, except for three or four. And they say that, for instance, they do shirk. They invoke in their prayers the Prophet's family. They say, Ya Hussein, Ya Ali, and so forth, Ya Fatima. This is all shirk makes them outside of Islam. But for those of them who are ignorant, or who do not necessarily, due to their religious ignorance, they don't even know what their madhhab teaches, then we don't necessarily call them kuffar. Okay. But in general, their scholars are outside of the fold of Islam. Then they are considered apostates. They are worse than Jews and Christians. The third group are what are known as al-ghulat. Al-ghulat, which are the extremists. And they're the ones who identify Ali as Allah. Like the Druze of Lebanon, like the Nusayris, who rule Syria, Hafez al-Assad and his clique of drug-running criminals, and like the Ismailis, Agha Khan of United Nations and so forth, you know. These are considered ghulat. They identify Ali with Allah, you know what I'm saying? Or they identify Allah as Ali, as he manifests in the form of Ali. So these are ghulat, they're outside the fold of Islam. They're not from the 73 sects, they're apostates. And they have just a chance to repent, or their heads are taken off, you know what I'm saying? Of course, that's in an Islamic state, when the Muslims, you know, have a khalifa and so forth. Yeah, I'm not encouraging the brothers to go out and, you know, don't misunderstand me. So, but just, this is important for us to know the principles. Even, you know, it's very important, brothers, that to know the principles of Islam, even though we cannot apply them because of our weakness, because in your heart you have to believe it, you know what I'm saying, and be firm upon this truth, you know what I'm saying, and know that these are the enemies of Allah and His Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they are calling people to the hellfire, you know. Yes, now we're weak, but that's something that, because of our sins, we're weak. That's what we're saying. Brother,
you talked about how we shouldn't take the lives of disbelievers.
Yeah.
And I'm very new.
MashaAllah. Right.
And so I don't know much, but I heard something about how the day before judgment, that trees and things were prophesied where Jews are, and Jews must be taken. And I want to know if how that relates to the first thing I mentioned, where lives aren't taken. And,
sure. You know, what I was mentioning before was that in an Islamic state, in the sense that the Jews and the Christians have a choice. If they don't want to become Muslims, they have a choice to live and remain upon their religion, you know, in an Islamic state, provided they're in a state of humiliation, and they're also paying something which is known as jizya, which is like some sort of money they pay on a yearly basis to the Muslim government. And they're also protected. No harm is to come to them. There are no, you know, injustices to be caused to them, and they are, you know, also free from like military obligations and so forth. And you know, they're allowed to stay upon their religion in their communities and so forth. They cannot come openly in public, you know, what I'm saying, and display the cross or display some symbolism of Judaism or something like that. But in their own, you know, neighborhoods and so forth, they can have their religion and so forth. So they are allowed to stay upon this because they've chosen to. This is their choice, you know. These people, the Prophet ﷺ said that if you're to kill one of them without just cause, that whoever, any Muslim who's killed one of these without just cause, he would not smell the scent of paradise. And even though the scent of paradise will carry for so many, so many years, you know. Meaning that, because he's killed him now, he's a protected person of protected status. You know what I'm saying? So to kill him in this case is to cause an injustice. He's agreed, this person, that he's not going to fight Islam, okay, and that he is going to submit to the Muslim government, you know, to an Islamic country, and he will remain upon his religion, and he will give a yearly money, and nobody's going to touch him. So now for a Muslim to come and to take his life is injustice towards him, and this is what's forbidden. But as far as what you mentioned correctly, that before the Day of Judgment, you know, because all three religions are awaiting the return of the Messiah, the Messiah alayhi salam. When the Messiah first came, Jesus the son of Mary, the Jews rejected him. They said that he was a bastard. And they said he was a sorcerer. They said he wasn't the Messiah. So they're waiting for somebody to come. Who they're waiting for is the Antichrist, because the Messiah came and was taken and raised to heaven. He's going to come back, Jesus and Maryam. The Christians, even though they believed in him initially, then they invented a Messiah which doesn't exist, the Son of God. Because the Messiah was only a prophet sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mankind, to the children of Israel, as a man. The Muslims, we believe in the sending of the first Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam, and we wait as we return. We don't await his return as the Christians believe, that he's going to come and judge between mankind, you know, that he's the Son of God who will come and judge between mankind, but I believe he's going to come back and he's going to be a righteous Muslim ruler, as the Prophet said, ruling by the Quran, and he'll break the cross, meaning he'll put an end to Christianity. So when the Christians see him, they'll realize that he's not the Son of God, because he'll tell them, I'm just a prophet sent by Allah. And likewise, he's going to kill the pig, and he's going to annihilate the swine. Okay? Meaning that, because, you know, this is an animal which the people have made permissible for them to eat in the Christian religion, so he'll annihilate this so that people will not partake in this, you know. Now, in his time, when he comes, at the same time, this will be near the Day of Judgment. So, because of when the Day of Judgment, this is such a great day, and this is the day when Allah is going to judge all of mankind, and people will go to either heaven for all eternity, or the hellfire for all eternity, Allah didn't let this day just to come up, you know, unexpectedly upon the people. But rather made in front of the great signs, you know, that will occur in the heavens and the earth that will be against what we recognize as the natural course of events. Okay? One of these signs is that Isa Maryam will appear from the sky next to the white minaret of the Mosque of Damascus. And during his time, the Muslims will be engaged, or be prepared to engage against battle against the Jews, who will be following the Antichrist at that time, who will come to mankind, and the Prophet said he will enter every single city and village in the world except for Mecca and Medina. And he will stay for 40 days. The first day will be equal to a year. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to change the natural course of events, in the sense that normally, you know, day, sunrise and sunset. But here, the sun will rise and will not set except for after a year, after, you know, 360 days later. And the second day will be a month. And the third day will be like a week, and the other 37 days will be like our days, like regular days, you know. And he will have certain things, Allah will give him certain powers, which he will use when he claims that he's Allah as a test to mankind. So he will do certain things which people will then believe that he is really Allah on the earth. This is the false Christ, the Dajjal. So in this day of great turmoil, the Muslims will be set, prepared to battle, because the false Messiah, the Antichrist as they say in English, will come with his armies to annihilate the Muslims. So the Muslims will be prepared in battle. And here, at this time, when they're waiting to make their rows for prayer for Salat al-Fajr, the Messiah will come down, Isa ibn Maryam. And an angel will be on his right, and an angel will be on his left, at Damascus. And then the battle will pursue. Isa ibn Maryam, the true Messiah, will kill this false Messiah, Dajjal. And the Muslims will engage into a battle with the Jews, who have followed this false Messiah. In this time, one of the also spectacular events is that rocks and trees will speak. Rocks and trees don't speak now, but they will speak on that day. And when the battle is in its, you know, intensity and so forth, the Jews will then have to flee. You see what I'm saying? Because the Muslims will be with the Prophet of Allah, Isa ibn Maryam. Jesus, the son of Mary. And they will also, and I have another statement to make upon this after another comment. So they will flee behind the rock and the stone. And the rock and the stone will say, oh, Abdullah. Not that specific Abdullah, but meaning the worship of Allah. Oh, Muslim, there's a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. So you see, in this time, it's not a question of, as somebody might imagine, or somebody might say, that, you know, the Muslims are just going to grab some Jews and just go kill them. No, a'udhu billah. Here they will have Isa ibn Maryam. You know what I'm saying? And there will be the false Christ. And these people will decide, by their own volition, to follow the false Christ. And they will come with, huh? Some, yeah, obviously those who, like the Jews in the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who they saw and they knew him as they knew their own son. Some of them became Muslims, like Abdullah ibn Salam, who was the leading Jewish rabbi in Medina, became a Muslim. You know? Just like the Jews in the time of the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam. Some of them believed in Isa ibn Maryam. You know? And they believed that he was truly a messenger of Allah, said to them, and they accepted him as the Messiah. Others rejected him, said, no, that he's a bastard son. You know what I'm saying? He's a sorcerer, he's a magician, he's you know, and so forth and so on. Just like in the time of Pharaoh. Some of Pharaoh's people recognized that Pharaoh was a false god, and that Musa, who was sent to take these people out of bondage, is a prophet sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they left the religion of Pharaoh and they came to the religion of Musa alayhi salam. So people, you know, choose by their own volition, and Allah, he sends clear signs. So there's no, because Allah is just and merciful. You know, if you look at the universe and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided everything, its sustenance, and has made everything such delicate things, and there's everything in balance, how could then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if this is his nature of mercy and justice, leave mankind confused, not knowing what's the truth and what's the falsehood? He's made it so clear, you know, and that's why nobody's punished. Even those people who died as Jews and Christians, if they never heard of the religion of Islam, then they're not held responsible. for their disbelief. Provided one could say we're searching for the truth. Obviously, those who could care less what the truth was and so forth, they're not considered for those who have an excuse in the Day of Judgment, according to the maybe correct opinion of the scholars. Now, I have just one thing to say about this incident about fighting the Jews on the Day of Judgment. You know, the Hadith of Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ said, "You will fight the Jews." Setuqatiluna. You will fight the Jews. Now, the Prophet ﷺ was talking to his companions, to Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Abu Huraira, Ibn Abbas, and others. And he said, "You will fight." Well, they died and the battle didn't occur. So what does it mean that they will fight? It means people who are like them, as Ibn Hajar says. So those people who will be victorious upon the Jews are those people who are like the companions. Not those people who are going against the guidance of the companions of Prophet. And this is a strong proof for what I was mentioning to you. We have to understand Islam as the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the way the Prophet taught his companions. Because they are the ones who will be victorious against the Jews. Not these Muslims now, who you see, you know what I'm saying, who are humiliated by the Jews, by the cow worshippers and so forth. Why? Because of their sins. As the Prophet ﷺ said, if you deal in the trade of ina, which is a type of riba, but it's a type of riba which is not open, it's done in a sort of trickery way, you know what I'm saying, to make it seem like it's some sort of halal way of transaction, business transaction, and you hold on to the cow's tails, meaning that you become content with agriculture, meaning that you have a inclination towards worldly matters. You're not concerned about the hereafter, you know, love of this world, of just gaining material things. And you forsake jihad in the path of Allah. Allah will strike you with a humiliation, which He will never erase from you until you return to your religion. He didn't say until you make some sort of group and innovate a certain way, and make some sort of treaty and so forth and so on. No, until you return back to your religion. The religion of the Prophet ﷺ, as he taught his companions. And that's concerning the Jews. Let's give you a hadith concerning the Christians, so that our happiness will be complete at the end of this lecture. The Prophet ﷺ said, there will be a peace between the Muslims and the Christians for the first time in history. What does this mean? That means before this time, there's never a peace between the Muslims and the Christians, even though it might seem that there are treaties and there's a state of rest, but there's always war going on between these two groups. To fight a group of disbelievers outside of the Christians. Meaning the Muslims and the Christians will come one time in history, they'll make some sort of cessation of hostilities between them, to fight a group of disbelievers outside of the Christians. Another ummah, another group, a community of disbelievers. So they will fight them and they will defeat this group of disbelievers. And then the Christians will be treacherous to the treaty. They'll break the agreement. What will happen is that a Christian will say, and it will start like this, a Christian will raise this cross and say, the cross gave us victory. And the Muslim said, you lied. Allah gave us victory, and we'll strike him and kill him. And then the Christians will use this as an excuse to be treacherous, as they always do in history. They use some small things as an excuse to gain some sort of treachery they have in mind. So then they will come and they will attack the Muslims. You know, the Prophet ﷺ describes them as they will be the numbers is close to a million, 960,000 or something like that. And they will come and they will attack Muslims in two hills near a city called Halab or Aleppo in English. And the battle will ensue. The first day, the Muslims will lose the battle and they will die. The Prophet said, these people who are the shuhada in this battle are going to be the greatest shuhada in the sight of Allah. This is one of the few battles just before the Day of Judgment. The second armies who will be prepared the next day to fight these Christians will flee. They will flee from the Christians. And the Prophet said, Allah will never forgive them. And the third day, the Muslims will be victorious. So, I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you know, promised that this religion, as he says that he is the one who sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with guidance in the true religion, to manifest it upon all religion. So this is a hadith concerning the Jews, this hadith concerning the Christians. So don't worry. The victory of Islam will come in the future for Islam, provided we are upon that Islam of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes. You want to open up another topic? Now, the Sheikh Idris mentioned that, you know, the Hadith specify that they're going to fight, describing the battle that day, that the people will be fighting using swords, and they'll be on horseback and so forth, which shows it means that when those battles occur, it's not in this time. That we see people riding in airplanes and tanks and so forth. This is very important because sometimes people try to use these hadith to apply for our time. But the hadith of Prophet ﷺ are very clear that when those events occur, before the day of judgment, people will not be using weapons like we are now used to using in warfare, guns and missiles and bullets and planes and tanks and such forth. But rather, in those battles that occur, that they will be using more primitive weapons like swords, and they'll be on horseback and so forth. So it means that when these events occur, they're not in our time. In the future, near the day of judgment, when it will occur, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. But we know that, you know, that this is a belief that we have, it's from the future, we believe in because the Prophet has told us, and we accept it as it is, without trying to explain it away or to try to twist its meaning in any way. And Allah knows best.
Brothers, as you can see, as we said in the beginning, mashallah, we can see why our brother Ali Tamimi has become quite popular in this area, in the DC area, mashallah. He gives us a very thought-provoking and enlightening lecture. Jazakumullahu khairan, brothers, for your attendance. And we say, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, wa shahadu an la ilaha illa anta, wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.